Okay, this is going to be a question and answer time. If you have read the Gospels, you will notice that Jesus had many informal question answer times. Not that he asked people to write questions and give it, but many times you read in the Gospels, people would come up to Jesus and say, "What about this or what about that?" And there were times when he answered them in detail. There were other times when he did not answer them and he felt the spirit of the questioner was wrong. You know, once some people asked him a question and he said, "Before I answer that, let me ask you a question. Was John the Baptist, was his baptism from heaven or from men?" And they were tossing it out in their mind. If we say it was from men, all the people will turn against us because they knew he was a prophet. If we say it's from heaven, he'll ask us, "Why didn't you believe him then?" So they were diplomatic and they said, "Lord, we can't answer that." Jesus said, "Well, I'm not going to answer your question either." So I find that Jesus did not answer everybody who came to him. If you read the Gospels with an open mind, one of the wonderful things I see is he had discernment. It's one of the greatest needs of leadership in the church today is discernment. I don't mean the type of discernment that we get through growing up and becoming mature as human beings. It's a supernatural gift God gives by which you can make out if a person's genuine or he's a crook. I'm not saying Jesus didn't have discernment when he allowed Judas Iscariot to be there. But there was a purpose. Sometimes God allows crooks like Judas Iscariot to be in a church. I remember it was not really a CFC person, but another person who was a bit crooked. And he had been taking advantage of a lot of people. And finally, I was involved in that situation and I had to remove him from leadership. But by the time he had already exploited so many people, financially I mean. So part of the reason was he was never a CFC person. He came in from outside, never understood our values. So when I discovered that he had cheated so many people, I asked the Lord, I said, "Lord, why didn't you allow me to discover this earlier? Because so many people have been exploited." And the Lord said to me, this is many years ago, he said, "You're not as patient as I am." So then I discovered sometimes God is long-suffering with people. Like he allowed Judas Iscariot 3.5 years to repent, even though he knew he was a crook. So sometimes God allows a crooked person to remain in a church for some time before exposing him. Because God is patient with him, hoping he will change. And if he doesn't change, then he gets exposed. So the Lord's ways are always wisest. And as human beings, we need to learn divine wisdom. Okay, now these are questions that, a few of them, which I'll try and answer in our first session. Many of these questions are about marriage. Okay, first question is, obviously someone who is single, what should I look for when looking for a spouse, a boy or a girl? Well, number one, obviously, the person must be one who loves Jesus Christ and who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we have to see that there's a difference between those who know the Lord, those who don't know the Lord. And if God sees that I'm more interested in earthly values, a person's a good-looking person, or a person's a rich person, or he's got a good job, or he's got a good car, or a good house, or he's a very pleasant person to talk to, these things will not lead you to a good marriage. The best marriage in the world is the one where Christ is always in the middle. So before you get married itself, Christ must be number one in that person's life. And Christ must be number one in your life. Then when you come together, you will not make each other number one. You'll make Jesus number one and your spouse will be number two. That is the best and happiest marriage that there can ever be. There'll never be a divorce in that marriage. It'll never separate if they keep Jesus as number one in the middle. It's when they make each other number one, it can end up in divorce. It can end up with a lot of fighting and quarreling because there's no one in the middle to keep them together. Christ must be in the middle. So the first thing you got to look for in a spouse is, does he love Jesus Christ? Does she love Jesus? Is there some evidence of it in their life that they, and you can find that out by a number of things. You can find that out by talking to that person. Just, for example, asking a simple question like I ask people, when did you come to know Jesus as your Savior and Lord? And I've heard some people tell me, well, I've known him from, I was born in a Christian family and I knew him from childhood. Then I know the guy's not converted at all. Nobody is born as a Christian. We're all born as heathen. A time must come where we pass out of darkness into life. So whenever I've heard people give me this type of answer, oh, I was born in a Christian family and I've always been God-fearing and my parents were God-fearing and I've known Christ from the beginning. I said, it's clear to me this person doesn't know Jesus at all. He doesn't know the difference between religion and Christ. So that's the first thing you need to discern when you talk to a person. Does this person know Jesus? And just since man is spirit, soul and body, there's a verse 1 Thessalonians 5:23 which says, man is three parts, just like God is a trinity. Man is also in one sense a trinity, spirit, soul and body. Spirit is the deepest part of us by which we connect with Christ. Soul is our mind and our emotions, etc. So in considering a person, we need to think about our intellectual compatibility in the sense of being able to communicate. Those are things the worldly people also look at. So I don't need to mention it, that we're able to communicate with each other, etc. And then, of course, body is another part. We are not angels. So there has to be a certain amount of physical attraction as well. Physical attraction is not a sin because God has made us with bodies. Now, physical attraction doesn't mean that the boy has got to be the most handsome person in the world or the girl is a beauty queen or any such thing. Like the proverb says, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. So you can consider someone very attractive whom somebody else does not consider attractive. That's okay. The person must be attractive in your eyes. So spirit, soul and body, where you give primary value to what is spiritual and then to the other social, intellectual qualities and physical attractiveness. This is what we look for in that order. And then, of course, we must pray because there may be a number of people like that who are suitable. Lord, who's the one most suited for me? And as you pray about it, God will give you a peace in your heart as you consider someone or as you talk to a person more and more. If that peace increases in your heart, that is how we know the will of God. There's a verse in Romans 8 verse 6 which says the mind of the Holy Spirit is peace. That's how we know the mind of the Holy Spirit. There's a peace in my heart as I think about that particular course of action, whether it's marrying a person, choosing a job, buying a house or anything. Peace in the heart. Okay. Another question is, how long should we date pre-engagement? Now, there's no standard answer on this, and it's different in different cultures. In India, it's not advisable for a Christian person to go out regularly with a girl, you know, whom he's considering for marriage, because the culture will is such that your testimony will be spoiled. So one has to consider the culture we live in and not offend people by conduct that doesn't look good in their eyes. You may say, do we have to bother about what other people say? Aren't we free from that? Well, not entirely, because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 21, we must have a concern for what is right, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. I don't know whether you have seen that verse, 2 Corinthians 8, 21. We must be concerned about our testimony before people that they don't get a wrong impression. There's another verse in Thessalonians which says, abstain from the appearance of evil. Not just evil, but even the appearance of evil. That's in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. So we have to stay away from anything that will give people a bad impression. So in this matter of dating here, the purpose is, if you're not seriously considering a person for marriage, I don't think you should raise hopes in that person by going out frequently with that person. That's not fair to a person. It's only if you're, now after meeting a person and spending a little time, some time with him or her, you discover you're not suited, that's okay. But if right from the beginning you don't really have any serious intention of marriage, you just want to have some fun, and I don't mean sexual fun, just the fun of going out with someone, that's in, you give ideas, particularly girls can get ideas very easily, and we must be fair to them. So there's no fixed period on this, if it's because the Bible doesn't lay down a period like this. And once you're engaged, I would say one should get married as soon as possible. Very often I've found that people say, I don't have enough money to have a wedding, all the expenses connected with the wedding. Well, you know, if you're willing to be free from the opinions of men, you can have a very simple wedding where you don't have much expense, because so much of expense in a wedding is honor seeking. Seeking honor from people that, I had a grand wedding and I invited so many people and we had a grand meal. What's it for? In India, which is a poor country, I tell people, don't waste too much money on a wedding feast. If you don't have money, and never borrow money to conduct a wedding, that's a sin. The Bible says, oh, no man, anything. If you can't afford a grand dinner like other people can when they invite people to a wedding, just be honest and say, I can't afford that. And we've encouraged many people, just sometimes after a wedding, just a cup of tea and a cup of coffee and cookie, and that's it. Now, a lot of people feel that's terrible. Well, what is the other alternative? Borrow money? Disobey God's word? No. I thank God for brothers in our church who've been bold enough to be free from the opinions of men. I remember one wedding, in one CFC wedding, where the brother was very poor. And I taught these people strongly, never get into debt. And if you have some amount of money, use that money to buy something for your home instead of wasting it all on day one on a grand wedding just to get honor from people. So we've taught some radical things. So this brother had very little. So the wedding after the hall, wedding was over in the hall, he said, folks, there's a can of Coke outside there. That's our reception. Pick up one as you go out. I'm proud of that brother, because he was more interested in obeying God's word, which says, oh, no man, anything, than seeking honor from men. And if he had a little money, he used it for his family. But there are very few people. Most people are such slaves to the opinions of men that they always want to get honor for them. Now, somebody else has got plenty of money, I've got no objection. You know, like they say, cut your coat according to your cloth. God has given different amounts of money for different people. I always think of our income or our bank balance as a circle God has drawn around us. Think of it. And don't go outside that circle. Some people's circle is very small. Stay inside the circle. Some people's circle is huge. Don't envy them. Stay inside the circle. That's all I say. Don't get into debt and don't waste money. How old should you be? There again, to get married. There again, it's different for different. The main thing is, it says in the book of Proverbs, you must first establish your business and then build your house, which means first earn your be able to earn your living enough to support a family, then get married. That's a sensible thing. And then, of course, you must be mature enough to get married. So one cannot make a law on this. In the Old Testament, the law was until you're 20 years old, you're not an adult. I know in the United States, a person becomes an adult at the age of 18. But if you read the Old Testament, you know, when the people who came, the Israelites who came to the came out of Egypt, God said, all those who are over 20 must join the army. All the others are not, cannot. And when they came to the borders of the promised land, he said, all those who are over 20, you're going to be punished for 40 years because you disobeyed. What about those who are under 20? Well, we treat them like children. They will not be punished. So I see many places in the Old Testament. So I'd say that was the age God chose for between adult and child. And certainly we must be adult, but we must also be able to support ourselves financially before we get married. This is a personal question. While your children were at home, how did you conduct family worship, devotion, fellowship time? Was it scheduled, sporadic, long or short? Okay, I'll tell you honestly. I wanted my children not to be ritualistic Christians who did all the right things according to the book but did not love Jesus. I wanted them to grow up to love Jesus Christ. I wanted them to grow up to love the church. We had a small house church. I wanted them to grow to love the brothers and sisters in the church. And I wanted them to feel free to do anything which is not sinful and which is not going to hurt other people. And I didn't want to make so many rules that you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do the other thing. If it was sinful, yes, we would avoid it. So I did not even make a rule concerning family prayer. Now, I say this, you don't have to follow my what I did, because in the Bible, there is no place which says you must get up in the morning, get everybody out of bed and have a family prayer. It's a very good thing and a lot of people do it. But I've also seen a lot of families that do it where the children grow up rebellious. So I knew, having observed it, I observed a lot before I got married and had children. I said, Lord, that doesn't seem to be the solution. To get people in a natural way to love Jesus, and that in the family we don't treat religion like a something we got to just do and get out of the way and then get on with life and enjoy ourselves. We want religion, Christianity itself, to be the enjoyable thing, that we enjoy doing what is right. We enjoy fellowship. It's not some burden. So our children had to go to school. There's no such thing as homeschooling in India. Everybody goes to a public school. And so they had to get up early in the morning to go to school. And I didn't want to pull them all out of bed at 5:30 in the morning and they sit there sleepily and say, we're having family prayer. And I never wanted to do that. They'd get fed up with God if I did that. Now, some people do it, I say, fine. I'm just telling you, the question is how I did it. And I'm not saying that is the right way. I'm just telling you how I did it. And I'll tell you the reason why I did. I did not want them to turn off against Christ and Christianity. I wanted them to see Christianity as a thoroughly enjoyable thing. Not enjoyable sinfully, but something we can really enjoy. And so when they were getting ready in the morning for school, we never had any such thing as reading the Bible or family prayer. I mean, if it was, I would get up in the morning and read the scripture myself, but they wouldn't always be up so early. And I felt that The only thing we did in the morning was just before they went to school, I would pray with them, you know, 1 minute, so that we commit them to the Lord as they go to school that day, and they would go. That's what we did. And then the day was busy. Then in the evening, when we came together for dinner, that was a time where we were more relaxed, because the day was over, school was over, and we would sit at the table. And then I would take out some type of daily reading book with just a few verses on the same subject per day. You know, there are some books like that for daily reading, not commentaries written by men. There's a little book called Daily Light, which is just compilations of scripture on the same topic for each day. So we read scripture on the same topic, and that's what we read at the dining table, and read the verses, and if sometimes make a few comments on it, and then we would pray and have our meal. And that was not the end of our talking about spiritual things. While we were eating, we would continue, not always, sometimes, about what happened in school or why we don't do certain things and why we don't cheat. Not every day, same subject, but different things would come up. But in a very natural way, I didn't try to force religion or religious subjects at our dinner time. In a very natural way, if something came up and there was an opportunity to explain the reason why we do things in a certain way as Christians, it was a great opportunity, but it was in a more relaxed atmosphere. So this is how we did it. And I personally say that if I had to live my life again, I would do it the same way. I don't regret it, because none of my children turned off against religion or Christ, because I didn't thrust it down their throat. We did it in a natural way. We taught them, and it was not just that sometimes, you know, during the day, we were playing together some indoor game or something like that. A question could come up. So it was very natural to talk about spiritual things during the day as well. You know, if something happened in school and somebody did something wrong, why don't we don't do that as Christians? Why we don't cheat in examinations? And why we don't give bribes to people? It is a very common thing. People give bribes to the teachers to get more marks, more in college than in school. Why we don't do these things? Because we are Christians, and it's better to fail than to cheat and pass, things like this. So when Christianity becomes a normal subject of conversation in ordinary situations throughout the day, we don't have to a specified half an hour when we say, okay, now we're going to talk about spiritual things, and they say, okay, thank God that's over, now we can talk about everything else in the world. It's not to be like that. That has been my philosophy, and it's the same today. I don't regret it, because I see Jesus lived in a very natural way. But we did have, when it came to Sunday, we did a specified time when we go to a meeting, or Wednesday evening meeting, if they had an examination to study for on Thursday, they were permitted not to come for the Wednesday evening meeting. Okay, sit down and study for your exam, because I didn't feel that if you haven't studied for your examination tomorrow morning, going for a meeting this evening is not the wisest thing to do. I think if you ask Jesus, he'd say, sit down and study. There's no glory in failing tomorrow morning the examination, saying, I went to a meeting today. That's my philosophy. I'm not a religious person. I'm a Christian. I'm not a legalist who thinks that these things, if you tick off, I'm a Christian. It's a lot of rubbish. Christianity should be a natural thing for me. That's why, to me, my Christianity has been exciting. I see so many preachers who've been serving the Lord even a few years, they are bored. I'm not bored. I've been preaching 50 years in full-time Christian work, but it's the most exciting life for me, because it's not something in one compartment. All of my life is Christianity. And I wanted my children all of their life to be Christianity. If they went to work, you must be a Christian in your place of work. Never treat anybody unfairly. Be kind and merciful to everyone. So that's why we wanted a natural type of Christianity in our home. Okay. Okay, how careful should we be in allowing our children to have friendships with Christians whose doctrines are different? Well, see, in India, we have 98% non-Christian. So 98% of the children in your neighborhood are going to be non-Christian. So we didn't have the luxury of selecting only wholehearted believers' children to play with. We say, children playing games, they can play with anybody. And they can learn things there. I remember when, they'd play outside our house with other neighbors' children. And I remember one incident where one of my children, 4 or 5 years old, playing with the neighbor children. They hit each other. And then that type of thing happened with children. So I don't remember all the details, but I didn't know who was at fault first, who hit first. It's very difficult to find out when two children fight who hit first. So I only said, see, if you hit him, you must apologize. Whether he's going to apologize to you or not is unimportant. So I took my little son, I went to the neighbor's house, knocked, and said to the dad there, my son wants to say something to your son. I had already, tutored him what to say. Say, I'm sorry. So he said, I'm sorry. And that other boy graciously accepted without apologizing himself. I said, fine. I came back and said, see, they're not Christians. So we don't expect them to say sorry. Not at all. Don't wait for them to say sorry, but we've got to do it. Even if he hit you first, but you hit him back, okay, you feel sorry for that and say. So there were little things like this where, in small, small things, we didn't say we must only play with Christians or. I think we learn a lot when we allow our children from childhood to mingle with others, but I would not allow them to go to somebody's home if I felt that they could be watching something there on television which I would not approve of. So I was very, very strict about allowing my children to go to someone else's home until they were, 16, 17 years old and they understood something. When they were small, I was very careful on that. Even if they got offended with that, they wouldn't understand the reason for it. That's fine. So we had to protect our children from influences which they don't know are bad for them. And particularly nowadays, and I'm talking about 35 years ago in India when things were much easier. So we had to be careful. So how do I make sure that my Bible study leads to life and not just to the tree of knowledge? Okay. One is, if I see something written here which I have not obeyed, I say, Lord, I want to obey that. And take it seriously until you've obeyed it. And it may take years. But, for example, I read verses in scripture like saying, I'll give you one example. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Think if there was only one verse in the whole Bible, just that one verse. You can spend your lifetime just trying to obey that. All bitterness to be put away from you? That means you don't have a bitterness against a single person in the universe, in the world. No bitterness against your wife or mother-in-law or anyone, or relatives or neighbors or. No bitterness against anyone. It says all put away. And that's, there are 31,000 verses in the Bible. This is just one of them. Let all anger. If I say, let's remove all the chairs from this hall, how many chairs will be left? Zero. Let all anger be put away. How much is left? It should be zero. So when you read verses like that, tree of knowledge means you memorize it. Okay, I'm going to remember and shut my eyes. Ephesians 4:31, I learned and I memorize it. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and malice and be put away along with slander, along with all malice. Okay, got it. Now go to the next verse. What have you got? Nothing. But if you stop there and say, have I done that? Slander. Have I stopped speaking evil about others? Let all slander be put away. You can stop at that one verse. You know, there are times when I've meditated on scripture. I'll tell you honestly. When I'm reading through scripture consistently from chapter by chapter, and I sometimes come to a verse. It used to happen more in the olden days. And I say, boy, there's something in that verse I haven't taken seriously. It's like a red light. And I've learned not to run past red lights. Stop. I got something to study here. Memorize. Think about. Next morning, I'm continuing my Bible study. I'm in that verse and the red light's still burning. I can't move from that verse. That is, the Lord is trying to tell me there's more you got to get from that one verse than what you got yesterday. Sometimes 2 or 3 days at one verse. So I'm not so interested in going through the Bible as I'm interested in the Bible going through me. Instead of reading the Bible 50 times, I want the Bible to go through me once. That's enough. So if you read like that, for example, I read once in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I say, Lord, I know what always means, 24/7. I'll tell you honestly, Lord, I'm not rejoicing in you always. I'm a Christian. I have no doubt about that. My sins are all forgiven. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe I'm meant to obey it. But I've read this for years and I've never even bothered about it. I just go to the next verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Am I supposed to do that? I read in the Old Testament, no such command. Which means, in the Old Testament, they couldn't do it. That's why the command was not there. Why was there no command in the Old Testament saying, don't be angry? I mean, there could have been an 11th commandment, don't be angry. Or a 12th commandment saying, don't lust after women. Why wasn't it there? Because until the Holy Spirit came to dwell in a person's heart, it's impossible to obey it. And why in the world give children a command which they can't obey? That's why he never gave that in the Old Covenant. But you won't find a verse like this in the Old Testament, rejoice in the Lord always, because it is impossible. But it is in the New Testament, which means it's possible now. And so I say, Lord, it must be possible now. That means I've not made full use of the power of the Holy Spirit that I can have. You know, it says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that's the thing. If I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I'll be able to rejoice always. If I take up my cross every day and die to myself every day from morning onwards, I will be able to rejoice in the Lord always. And I want that life. It took years, but I was determined to come to that place. And by God's grace, I can say I'm there today for some time now. Then I went 2 verses down and I read another verse, Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing. Now, there's a difference between being concerned and being anxious. I need to distinguish between that. I mean, if your children are supposed to come back from school at a certain time and they don't turn up, and they are more than 1 hour late, and if you are not concerned, you're a pretty useless parent. You should be concerned. But anxious is another thing. Anxious is to get into a panic, as if there's no God anywhere, and I'm on my own now. I'm never on my own. Whatever may happen, I'm never on my own. God is there. And I've been in numerous situations in my life. I'm 77 now. You can imagine how many situations I faced. And I've been converted for 57 years. How many situations I must have faced in my life where the possibility of anxiety. In the early days, I used to be anxious because nobody taught me these are important commands to obey. But once I began to take my Christian life seriously, after I entered into the new covenant and being filled with the Holy Spirit, then I began to take commands seriously. A lot of Christians are not really filled with the Holy Spirit. They just go through some emotional experience and some Pentecostal charismatics and you got it. I say, you got nothing. You haven't learned to take scripture seriously. What type of Holy Spirit was that? The Holy Spirit wrote this book, and if He fills you, He'll teach you something from it. So, if you're not taking these commands seriously, something is wrong. So that is what, how we ensure that it doesn't become just a book of knowledge. But, and there are, I've just given you one or two examples. There are other verses like, in everything give thanks. You never find that verse in the Old Testament, because people couldn't do it. But they can in the New Testament. So what I learned is, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, some wonderful possibilities. It's like saying, you go back 2 centuries, 200 years ago, they didn't have computers. They didn't have cars. They didn't have electricity. And so many other things we have today, all the expensive equipment in hospitals to detect sicknesses and all. Would you like to go back to 200 years ago? Or 250 years ago, this was not even a free country in the United States. You're under the British. You want to go back to that? People say, no. We'd like to live in this time. It's exactly like that. 2,000 years ago, on the day of Pentecost, nearly 2,000 years ago, the old covenant was abolished. It's like in this country in 1776, George Washington said, the British are gone. They're no longer your rulers. Great. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The old covenant is abolished. You're not under that anymore. You're under a new covenant. The Holy Spirit has come. Now you can rejoice always. You can be anxious for nothing. You can give thanks always. A wonderful possibility. Freedom. No more bondage. So if you take it like that, the book Bible will never be a book of knowledge. It'll be like, okay, how can a wife practically respect her husband, and how can a husband practically love his wife? Well, you know, these are the two things mentioned in Ephesians 5 and verse 33. The two things mentioned for husband and wife. After a section on husband-wife relationships, he sums it up. The Holy Spirit sums it up by two statements. One, the husband must love his wife as himself. Which teaches me, what does a wife need most of all from her husband? Love. And she must be sure of it, that you really love her. In a world filled with other women and all types of temptations, that you love her and you're not interested in anybody else, and you will not be interested in anybody else. She says you really love her, and she must know it. It's not just enough to say, well, I told you that 30 years ago that I loved you. Okay. No, she must know today. I'm not saying that, like the psychologists say, call her up 10 times a day and say, I love you, honey. I'm not talking about that type of stuff. She must see it, that you really love her. And as the Bible says, love is seen in action. If she's sure that you really love her, whichever way you show it, may be different in different cultures. But if she's sure of that, that's the most important thing. All husbands must know. The most important thing a wife wants from you is the assurance that you love her. Ephesians 5:33. Okay. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So what is the most important thing your husband expects from you, wives? Respect. Respect. More than sex, believe it or not. Respect. And if you really want a good relationship as husband and wife, these are the two things. So Ephesians 5:33, the husband must assure his wife that he loves her by action, attitude, and the wife shows her respect for her husband by attitude, action, etc., and words. So I believe that is the best way to show it in different ways. It's then no need to mention different things. I notice here in the United States, a lot of husbands bring flowers for their wives on their anniversary. Nobody does it in India. First of all, it's a waste of money. And I'll tell you, I've discovered one thing between difference between West and East. Be patient with me. I born and brought up in India all my life. In the West, time is more important than money. In the East, money is more important than time. because we earn so little. Here, if somebody's clothes get a bit frayed, who's going to mend it and stitch it? Throw it away. Too much time mending it. Time is very important. No shortage of money. Go and buy another one. In India, they'll mend it 10 times and keep using it. And the same thing in many, many areas. So that's the reason why people don't waste money buying flowers for their wives on. Buy something practical, useful for the home. Some kitchen gadget instead of a useless flower. But I can quite understand here where flowers mean such a lot. So please go ahead and buy it for your wives. Yeah. I never bought one flower for my wife. I bought a lot of useful things for the house. I'm just saying, there are different ways in which we show our love and affection. The important thing is the wife must know that you really love her, and that the husband must know that you really respect him. It's very important that you don't, you know, demean your husband or your wife publicly. I mean, if you do crack a joke, crack it at yourself, not at your partner. And never say anything that will be demeaning. We have to respect each person's dignity. That song, you know, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. One line in it says, "We'll guard each man's dignity." I really appreciate that line. We'll save each man's dignity and his sense of pride in being a human being. That's how we show our love. Okay, very important, because sometimes we don't respect the dignity of the other person in public. Okay, if someone did evil to me, someone who's close to me, and I forgive him, but whenever I see him, I feel angry. Does this mean that I have not forgiven him? No, that anger could be a temptation. You know, I'm not saying you will never be tempted to be angry, but you can say no to it. Do you know that even Jesus was tempted? Let me ask you, if a thought comes into your mind, fall down and worship the devil, would you feel bad? Boy, what a horrible thought. Do you know that thought came to Jesus? How did Satan tempt Jesus? How does he tempt us? By putting a thought in our mind. And he put a thought into Jesus' mind. Fall down and worship me. He said, no. What do I learn from that? To fall down and worship the devil is the most horrible thing you can ever think of. Teaching us that even the most horrible temptation could come to Jesus, it doesn't matter. You're not defiled. You're defiled only when you yield to it. And one of the best illustrations I have understood of it, that I've seen of it, is James chapter 1. It's a very beautiful picture of what is temptation and what is sin. In James 1, it says, it uses the picture of conception and birth. You know how a baby is conceived and how it is born. Okay, lust. James 1, verse 14 and 15. Everyone is tempted when he's enticed. Enticed means being attracted, like a magnet. But when you yield to that, then lust conceives and gives birth to sin. So the picture I get here is, here's a very attractive girl going down the road, and there's a very handsome man there inviting him. Inviting her, come on, come with me, come with me. And she's really drawn to him because he's a very attractive guy, and very pleasant. But she says no. She goes further down the road. There's another very handsome, attractive young man telling her, come with me, sleep with me. And she's very much attracted, but she says no. Was she attracted? Yes. Did she conceive? No. You understood it? The fact that you're attracted to something does not mean you're a sinner. If money had no attraction for you, there's no temptation in money. Why was the tree of knowledge of good and evil a temptation? Because it was so attractive. It made your mouth water. If there's no attraction in anything, there's no temptation. If every woman in the world was horrible looking and ugly and with beards, nobody would be attracted to them. There's no temptation. So don't think that attraction is sin. No. What do you do with it? You say, no, I don't want to keep looking at what's not mine, what God has not given to me. You see a girl and somebody asks you, is she attractive? Yes, but I don't want to keep looking at her. She's not something God's given to me. So attraction is not a sin. But if you keep wanting, longing, looking, something God's not given to you, it's sin has already been formed. A conception has taken place in your mind. So anger, you feel like getting angry at somebody and you say, no, I'm not going to get angry at that person. I've forgiven that person. You haven't sinned. So don't think that you'll come to the place where you won't even be tempted. You'll be tempted to remember some of the past things you did. But we don't have total control over our emotions, but we do have control over what we're going to say and what we allow ourselves to keep thinking about. I have to resist. For example, I'll tell you, discouragement was a big problem with me for many years. I was almost a slave to discouragement. Even after becoming a believer, if I slipped up and fell in some way, I'd discourage, and then I'd fall more. I never realized till a long time that discouragement is not God's will for me. Self-condemnation and discouragement were never God's will. So I decided to resist it. Once God filled me with the Holy Spirit, I decided I'm going to resist this discouragement. So now when I'm tempted to be discouraged, I keep on resisting it. And I say, Lord, I'm going to think of all the wonderful, positive things you've done for me and how you're on my side, and quote scripture. Jesus quoted scripture. That's how he drove the devil away. You can quote scripture. My God is on the throne. He's my Father. The hairs on my head are numbered. And he cares for me more than the birds of the air. I'm quoting scripture, just like Jesus quoted scripture. And temptation goes away. That's why we must know scripture. Jesus knew scripture. And he quoted scripture, and that's how he drove the devil away. So, if you're resisting it, you're okay. It's when you yield to it in your mind. So, naturally, if somebody... I remember, what if somebody has raped you? Well, you got to forgive him, otherwise you'll destroy yourself. What he did was completely wrong, and maybe you need to report it to the police. That's okay, there's nothing wrong. To forgive a person does not mean that a crime must not be reported. We got to understand that. If somebody has molested a child, if he needs to be reported to the authorities, he needs to be reported. Why? Because you have to do good to your neighbor. That person may go and molest somebody else. And to save your neighborhood from being ruined by that person, you are protecting your neighborhood by reporting the matter. So you got to understand that. Now, if in some case God says, okay, forget it, that's up to you. But what I'm saying is, if someone has committed a crime, to report it does not conflict with forgiving that person. I mentioned that. But if here's a person you've forgiven who's raped you, I say don't go anywhere near that person. Try and avoid such people as far as possible. So we must avoid, we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. It's a good prayer to pray. How do you know if you have the gift of tongues? How do you speak in tongues for the first time? Well, see, in many charismatic and Pentecostal churches, they almost coach you to speak in tongues. That's the surest way to get a counterfeit. That's the surest way to fool yourself into something which God never gave you. Nobody's coached into speaking in tongues. It's a gift God gives. And it's a gift. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, take 1 Corinthians 14 sometime and have a look at it. There are two or three things Paul said. One, he said, in the church, I would rather speak five words, 1 Corinthians 14, 19, with my known language than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So from that I learned that English is 2,000 times better than speaking in tongues. How many of you believe that? Speaking in English is 2,000 times better than speaking in tongues. That's 1 Corinthians 14:19. 5 words with a known language or 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now, if you want to know more about it, you go to the CFC website. There is an article of mine there called The Truth About Speaking in Tongues. Very small article. You can read the whole thing. If God gives it to you, you take it. It's very clear in 1 Corinthians 12, not all speak in tongues. Everybody doesn't speak in tongues. For some reason, God gives it to... So it's one of the gifts. It's like the gift of preaching, teaching. Now, you cannot have my gift of teaching if God doesn't give it to you. If He gives it to you, you can have it. But if you just try to imitate what you see in me, it won't be the genuine gift. A gift of God is not something you imitate by watching somebody else. It has to be given by God to you. And if He doesn't give it to you, that means God sees that you don't need it. Don't covet what you don't have. The only gift God tells us to covet is the gift to share God's word, to prophesy, to share God's word in a way that will edify others. So leave it to God. I never sought for it. God gave it to me when I wasn't even expecting it. Okay, if God chooses not to remember my sins because of the blood of Jesus, what will be judged in the judgment seat of Christ? I'll tell you, the only sins which you did not confess after you were born again, you know, before you're born again, you say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and everything's blotted out, and then you come to the Lord, and then you sin, and you don't set it right, you don't apologize to the person you wronged. Jesus said that if you did something to hurt somebody, Matthew 5, you got angry with someone and you hurt him, and then you come and bring an offering to the Lord. The Lord said, leave your offering there. God's not going to accept you, your offering. Go and settle that with that person first, then come and bring your offering. But think if it is like that till the day of judgment. You haven't settled it even up to the day of judgment. That matter is unsettled. It's better to settle it now. So there are matters which will remain unsettled. And the other thing is, like I said this morning, if you haven't forgiven somebody, then all that you did will be put back on your head. That is the message, what Jesus said in Matthew 18, so will my heavenly Father do to you if you don't forgive your brothers from your heart. There are 6 requests that the Lord gave us in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. 3 concerning God. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins as we forgive others. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. 3 requests concerning God, that comes first. And 3 requests concerning ourselves. Our physical need, food, forgiveness, and overcoming sin. He taught us to pray, overcome the devil. And out of all these 6, after He finished the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, He took out one of them. He said, I want to make special mention of forgiveness. Matthew 6. This is how you must pray, our Father who art in heaven, and so on. But at the end He said, remember, this one is important. If you forgive men their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. Matthew 6:14. If you don't forgive them, your Father will not forgive you. That means you're a child of God, all right, because He's your Father, but He won't forgive you. He doesn't say God will not forgive you, because if He said God, then we can say, oh, probably He's referring to unbelievers. Your Father. So who are you? You're a child of God. Matthew 6:15. Your Father will not forgive you. You're a child of God. He's your Father, but He will not forgive you. Because you haven't forgiven somebody else. Now my question is, can a man go into heaven with even one sin not forgiven? No. That's why forgiveness is very important. And don't wait till your deathbed to do it. So that's very important. There are things that will come up at the judgment seat of Christ, which we didn't settle on earth. How do you hear the Holy Spirit talking to you? It's by an inner witness in our heart. The more you read the scriptures, the more you become familiar with what God is speaking. That's how you become familiar with God's voice. If you don't read the Bible at all, you will not become familiar with God's voice. You will not hear the Holy Spirit saying something to you. Even Jesus, when he was tempted to turn the stones into bread, he heard the Holy Spirit saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone." How did he know that? That's a verse from Deuteronomy. That's because Jesus had memorized Deuteronomy when he was a child. He would go to the synagogue and ask the rabbi to read scripture to him. That's how he memorized scripture. Years later, when he's tempted, that verse comes back to his mind. And jump off the temple roof. His angels will guard you. And immediately another verse comes to his mind, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." So that's how, if he hadn't read and meditated on those verses, he would not have heard the Holy Spirit. So if you neglect the scriptures, you're not going to be able to hear the Holy Spirit say something to you. And that's why it's very important to read the scriptures. And what if my marriage partner is not wholehearted? If I'm a wife, do I have to submit to him? Well, it depends on what he asks you to do. If he asks you to bow down to an idol, I tell Christian wives who've got non-Christian parents in India, don't listen to your husband. If he asks you to do something against the word of God, tell a lie. Sorry, God's word says I shouldn't tell a lie. Bow down to this idol. Sorry, I will not do that. But if he says, don't go to the church meeting today, listen to him. Don't go. That's not a command that you must go to a church meeting every Sunday morning. If he allows you to go, go, but let him learn that you respect him and love him. And one day he lets you go and he himself get converted. We have had examples like that in our church of non-Christian women who submitted to non-Christian families where the wife got converted and submitted to this non-Christian husband in all earthly matters, but never in any spiritual matter. And they wouldn't allow her to go to church. She didn't go. But one day, time comes when he himself sees that and changes, and brings her to the church and comes and attends the meeting himself. We've seen that happen more than once. What's your opinion about children being involved in a sports team that often conflicts with Sunday fellowship meetings? I won't make a rule on this. I believe that we must teach our children to put God first, Christ first. But I've never had a rule that you cannot play games on Sunday. Now, some people have that rule. I respect them. Romans 14 says if one man has certain rules for a particular day, respect him. But you be convinced in your own mind. Romans 14 is a great chapter. Read it. One man esteems a day, to another man all days are alike. To me, I'll tell you honestly, the Old Testament Jews, Saturday was the holy day. 6 days you could do what you like. Today, for some Christians, Sunday is a holy day. Other days you do what you like. I say, to me, every day is a holy day. Monday, Tuesday, if I can play football on Tuesday, I can play football on Sunday. It's the same to me. It's not. But we take the opportunity to go on Sunday because it's the most convenient day to have a church service. And we have churches in Dubai and those Gulf countries where the holidays are Friday. They don't meet on a Sunday. They meet on Friday. The meetings are on Friday. So there's no special day which is holy. So I would not make a rule on that. But if children are always missing the Sunday meetings because of sport, then something is serious, going too far. But an occasional missing it, it's like supposing you're a doctor and you've got to go to work on a Sunday. Are you supposed to go to work on Sunday morning, miss the meeting? Sure, if that's your duty time on Sunday, you have to go. You can't allow that patient there to be neglected. Or if you have an examination on a Sunday, that happens sometimes in India, I say, go and do the examination. But not neglecting every Sunday that you go for sports. Okay. At what point when your children were children, did you feel it was difficult or almost impossible for you to fellowship with others because of the needs of the children? Well, I'll tell you how the policy we have taught in our church is In your life, the Lord must be first. Your family must be second. And all ministry and fellowship and church activity must be third, in that order. So don't put church activity and ministry above family. We've never taught that, and I've never practiced it. And we have to find the balance. I'm not saying that we get so taken up with our family that we have no time for ministry. That's another extreme. But in 1 Timothy 3, when it speaks about the qualities of an elder, it says he should be able to have brought up his children under control with dignity. Because it says in 1 Timothy 3, 5, if he can't take care of his own family, how can he take care of the church? So in other words, the family, he's got to prove himself in the family before he can take care of the church. So that's why I say family comes before the church. So we don't neglect. It's not that I just keep listening to my wife and keep always hanging around the house. But I must see, if I neglect my wife and thinking I'm doing something spiritual, I could be going astray. It's like I've used this example many times. Here's a husband sitting, having his morning quiet time, reading the Bible, and he's studying Hebrews or something like that. And his wife is struggling with 2-3 small children in the kitchen, and he's saying, Lord, please speak to me. He's wondering what the meaning of the tabernacle is, and God says, shut that book and go and help your wife. But he doesn't hear that. But that's what God's trying to say to him. So sometimes we have this religious idea that these things are more important than that. Christianity is intensely practical. Please remember that. It's by our life that we witness. Okay, if my partner does not allow me to give money to my needy parents when they are old, even though I'm earning money, what should I do? Simple. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Simple. Your spouse is your left hand. Don't let them know what's happening. Just quietly give it to you. You have an obligation to your parents. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, you religious people, you tell your parents, no, I can't give any money to you. I've given it to God. He says, you've canceled out the word of God. The Bible says, honor your parents. And you read Mark chapter 7, verse 12 or 14 or something, where it says that one way of honoring his parents is taking care of them when they are in need financially. Okay. They deliberately put this as the last question some child has written. What is your favorite thing to do? It's not reading the Bible. My favorite thing to do is to have fellowship with my wife and children and God's people and have a lot of fun. I really like fun. Christianity is an extremely enjoyable faith. Are we going to have a break now? Okay, let's just pray. Thank you, Father, for this time. The doubts which are still in our mind, please clarify to us through the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.